Our reading this morning is Judges chapter 4. Please hear God's word. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanaim, which is beside Kedesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And then, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera, dead with a peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let us pray. Father, we ask you this day to help us receive your word in faith and humility, to be encouraged by its promises, to tremble before its threats, and to rise to the challenge of obeying its commands. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Judges chapters 4 and 5 nicely complement one another. They go together. In chapter 4, we have the story version. And in chapter 5, we have the song version of a wonderful deliverance that God accomplishes for his people. What's unusual about this story in the book of Judges is that women are at the center of it. Up to this point and after this point, the key figures in the book of Judges are men. But here, two women, Deborah and Jael, are prominent. The stories in Judges, of course, are historical, but they're also theological. And this morning I want us to focus on the theology here, that is, the theological meaning of the events that have been recorded for us. As we'll see, God, as the sovereign planner and ruler of history, has so ordered and arranged these events that they point beyond themselves. Just remember, God not only wrote the Bible, he also, in a sense, wrote the history that the Bible records. And he has so shaped Old Covenant history that it points ahead clearly to Christ and to his church. These things, as Paul says, were written for our instruction. This is God's design. This story is prophetic, foreshadowing New Covenant realities. Now, to understand how this is so, we need to situate this story within the broader story of Judges as a whole, and really within the broader story of Scripture as a whole. As I just said, so far in the book of Judges, the major deliverers have all been men. And these men are clearly presented as Christ figures, as forerunners of the Lord Jesus Christ, as types or pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. They receive an anointing from the Spirit. That, after all, is the meaning of Messiah or Christ. It means anointed one. And we see these judge figures receiving an anointing of the Spirit, becoming Christ's. They're called saviors or deliverers, titles that are later, of course, applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see them providing rest for the people and the land, something, again, that the Lord Jesus Christ does. If the men in these stories have been Christ figures, when we come to this story, the natural question to ask is this: who do these women represent? And I think the answer is obvious. If the men are Christ figures, these women are church figures. They represent the church. Now we can see this if we look at a key piece of background. I think the key background text to this story is Genesis 3:15. Think about Genesis 3:15 and its context. Here, God, Adam and Eve have just fallen into sin, and God has come to them, and he curses the serpent and the woman and the man. And enclosed in his curse pronounced upon the serpent is this promise. God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This prophecy, this promise, sometimes called the mother promise, the mother of all promises in Scripture, really sets the stage for the rest of the Bible's story. Think about what's just happened in this context in Genesis 3. Eve has really just sided with the serpent by taking of the forbidden fruit, by believing the serpent's word and forsaking God's word. But instead of condemning her with the serpent, God promises to make her and the serpent enemies so that she and God can be friends again. The seed of the woman will be at enmity with the seed of the serpent, but the woman herself will also be at enmity with the serpent. The woman will have a godly son who will fight and slay the serpent, Satan, but the woman herself will also be involved in defeating the serpent. The woman is involved in the defeat of the serpent as well. And you see throughout Scripture various head crushings taking place, various skull crushings, such as promised in Genesis 3:15. We might think, for example, of David and Goliath, where David strikes Goliath in the skull. It's interesting, there's another story later on in Judges, Judges chapter 9, where Abimelech's skull is crushed. His skull is crushed by a woman who drops a millstone. So we see that this is a theme, this is a pattern that develops in Scripture. The seed of the woman fights against the serpent, crushing his skull, but the woman does as well. We see these things, we see this promise in Genesis 3:15 come to a preliminary fulfillment, at least, in Judges 4 and 5. Deborah in Judges 5:7 calls herself a mother in Israel. In a sense, she sees herself as the mother of Genesis 3:15. And she raises up a son, so to speak. She raises up a son, figuratively speaking, Barak, who goes and who fights the enemy, Sisera, the serpent. But then it's another woman, Jael, who ends up finishing the enemy off, crushing the serpent's head. That's the theological framework of this story. That's the big picture, if you will. Let's see if we can fill in this broad sketch by looking at some of the details as this text unfolds. In verse 1, we're introduced to what we're told that Ehud has now died. Ehud was the judge in the previous story. Ehud was a godly man, a godly leader and judge in Israel, apparently had been able to hold the sin of the people in check for a period. But after his death, Israel returns to her idolatry. She does evil in the sight of the Lord. And so in verse 2, we're told again about this downward spiral, this downward cycle that we see Israel falling into again and again in the book of Judges. The Lord sells Israel into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, as his judgment against them. Now, this would have been utterly humiliating to Israel for several reasons. First of all, a Jabin had already been defeated by Joshua back in Joshua chapter 11. So here Israel's sin has allowed this once defeated Canaanite king to regain power. The Israelites had already defeated the Canaanites, and yet here the tables are turned. The Canaanites regain power over Israel. Even worse, in the land of promise, Canaan was to be slave of slaves, with Israel as master of masters. And yet here the roles are reversed, as the Canaanites enslave Israel. And of course, this is God's doing. This is God's judgment on Israel. God had bought his people. He had redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt. But now he sells them back into slavery. This is something of an exodus in reverse. The exodus is being undone. Verse 2 also tells us about Jabin's right-hand man, his five-star general, so to speak, a man named Sisera. In verse 3, we find that the Canaanites had amassed a very formidable army, an army of 900 iron chariots, much like Pharaoh's army. According to the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 8, in the song that Deborah sings about this, we find how insignificant Israel's army was in comparison. We find that Israel hardly even had any shields or spears, much less iron chariots. So there seems to be little hope for Israel. In verse 4, we're introduced to Deborah. She's identified as a prophetess, as the husband of Lapidoth, and as a judge. In verses 6 and 7, she calls for Barak, a man who comes from Kedesh. Now, we know from elsewhere that Kedesh was a Levitical city, which probably indicates that Barak himself was a Levite, which means this is clearly going to be holy war. Barak, as a priest, functions as a guardian in Israel. That's the role of a priest, to be a guardian of God's holiness, a guardian of God's presence. And so his job is to do what Adam, as a priest, had failed to do in the garden in Genesis 3, that is, to drive the serpent, to drive Satan out of the sanctuary, out of the land of promise. Deborah commands Barak in God's name as a prophetess and as a judge to gather together an army of 10,000 men and to go to Mount Tabor. Apparently the strategy here is to lure Sisera into battle, and then God will give Barak the victory. Now, going to Mount Tabor, as Deborah says to do was a very risky strategy. Going to Mount Tabor would have been risky because it would have meant that the Israelite army either had to win or die. There would have been no escape. Israel, in a sense, would have been trapped. They would have been trapped by the mountain on one side and by Sisera's army on the other. Much as the Israelites in the Exodus were trapped by Pharaoh's army on one side and the Red Sea on the other. But God is doing this, just as he did in the Exodus. He's putting his people in a seemingly helpless position, boxing his people in to show that he is the one who grants the deliverance. It's his might, his power, that will do this. And we see this. God so strongly shows that he is sovereign over this in verses 6 and 7. He says to Barak, you deploy your troops, and then I will deploy Sisera's troops. I will be the real commander of Sisera's army. I am the sovereign God. I will give you the victory. In verse 8, we see Barak's response to this. His response to Deborah's divine command. He's going to obey, but only if she goes with him. Perhaps he in some way associates her with the presence of God because she's a prophetess and a judge. Now we have to ask, is this a good or a bad response on Barak's part? He's been given the promise of victory, but it seems as though he wants more. On the one hand, we have to insist that Barak was a man of great faith. His name, after all, is included in the list of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So I don't think we can say that this was a sinful response, especially since Deborah goes ahead and grants it. But it does seem that it's a response of weak faith, of faltering faith. And it seems that Barak is at least mildly rebuked by Deborah for insisting that she come. It seems that he fails to fully shoulder the responsibility that God has put upon him, and even shifts it, at least in part, to a woman. So there will be some humiliation for him in this. God will give them the victory, but as Deborah goes on to say, and as we see in the song in the next chapter, the glory of it will go to a woman. It's Jael in chapter 5 who is the focus of the song, not Barak. He misses out on the glory. But Deborah does agree to go. And so in verse 10, we see them gathering together their 10,000 soldiers, their troops, and preparing for battle. Then in verse 11, we're introduced to another interesting twist in the plot. We're introduced to Heber, the Kenite, husband of Jael. Heber's family is brought into the story. We're told that this family was of Kenite descent. And this means that they were Gentiles, but it means that they were Gentiles who had converted to the true faith, who had put their trust in the God of Israel. They remained Gentiles, but they were Gentile God-fearers, as the Bible calls these kinds of people elsewhere. We're even told that Moses had married a Kenite woman. Certainly Moses would not have married a pagan. This family, this tribe, the Kenites, had converted to the true faith. They had joined themselves to Israel. They had aligned themselves with Israel in some way. They had become Gentile God-fearers. But notice what Heber does here. He separates his family from his believing Kenite relatives and from Israel. It's as though he sees a battle looming on the horizon, and so he knows it's time to choose sides. And he changes sides. He joins up with Jabin and Sisera. Heber leads his family into infidelity. And I think there's a warning here for us. Heber broke away from the church. He broke away from the people of God. In the Bible, forsaking the church is always equated to forsaking Christ. Leaving the church is always depicted as leaving Christ himself, because the church is where Christ's presence is found. It's where Christ makes himself known. This is why our confession teaches that there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the church, because the church is where Christ is present to work savingly, to forgive sins, and to grant new life. See, being a Christian, we need to remember, being a Christian is not simply a matter of walking around with certain ideas in your head. It's about being incorporated into God's covenant community, being incorporated into the body of Christ, being incorporated into the new creation. See, God's promises are made to the church, to his people, not to those outside of the church. And so forsaking the church is forsaking those promises. It's forsaking the people of God, but it's also forsaking God himself, God's presence. And as we'll see with Heber, in forsaking the people of God, Heber loses everything. If we forsake the people of God, forsake the church, we will lose everything as well. Hebrews 10 warns us very severely about this. The writer of Hebrews says that he says that we are not to forsake the assembling together of the brethren. And then he says if we go on sinning willfully in this way, forsaking the assembling of the brethren, we can expect nothing but God's fiercest judgment. There's a warning here to persevere in the church, to persevere with the people of God. Salvation is about incorporation into God's covenant community. This is the place of salvation. But Heber and his family have departed from the church. Heber leads his family into infidelity, into apostasy. We see that he moves up to Kadesh, but he comes as a spy. He comes to spy on Barak and his movements, to report his movements to Sisera. In a sense, he becomes a part of Sisera's intelligence network. He's a traitor to the people of God. It's clear which side he's on. So in verse 13, Sisera heads out to do battle with his 900 chariots. He's been informed by Heber of Barak's movements. And so he moves into battle position and seemingly has perfect position. He's in control of the valley. It seems he has Barak trapped against the mountain. Verse 14, Deborah tells Barak, "Here it is, just as the Lord promised. Now is the time Sisera will be given into your hand because the Lord has gone before you. He is fighting for you." And then we have a very brief report of the battle. It's almost anticlimactic in a way. There's been all this build-up to it. And now we're told very briefly in verses 15 and 16 that the Lord routed Sisera and his chariots. Now, we're not really told much of how. We're told it's by the edge of the sword, which makes us wonder, since we're told in the song in the next chapter that Israel apparently did not have much weaponry, makes us wonder just how the Lord did this. We're actually told much fuller in chapter 5 how the Lord accomplished this victory. So if you want to find out about that, you need to come back tonight when we'll look at chapter 5. But God routed Sisera, defeated him. God routed Sisera on behalf of the Israelites. Sisera, though, escapes. Sisera is able to flee away on foot like a common soldier. He runs away, and now we begin to see a comparison develop, a comparison emerge between Sisera and Barak. It turns out it's Sisera who is the real coward. Like Barak, he seeks the help of a woman. In verse 17, he comes to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, who we met back up in verse 11. And of course, Sisera would have been expecting to find shelter there. Since Heber had rejected the faith and his faith in Israel's God and had sided with the Canaanites, Sisera surely expected to find shelter and rest and help from Jael. He's thirsty, he's tired, and he comes to the tent of Heber's wife with whom he had made an alliance, and he's expecting help. But what we find is while Heber had apostatized, we're about to find that his wife Jael had remained faithful to the Lord. She fights on the Lord's side. And so Jael quickly devises a battle strategy of her own. She comes out to meet Sisera, and she invites him in, promising him safety and shelter. She treats Sisera with the utmost hospitality. Whatever he asks for, she gives him, and even more. He says to her, "Stand guard at the door of your tent. And if anyone comes by and says, 'Have you seen Sisera?' tell them there is no man here, and send them away." This is so interesting. This is literature at its best. There are so many reversals here, so much irony packed into this. We know that she's deceiving him, and yet he asks her to deceive others. And yet in doing so, he's speaking truly, asking her to speak truly. Little did he know that the next time a man came by her tent looking for him, and it turns out to be Barak, the next time a man comes by looking for him, there's not going to be a living man in Jael's tent. In asking her to lie, he's really asking her to speak the truth because he's about to come to an end. What does Jael do? as he's laying there sleeping peacefully, she goes and she gets a tent peg, not just a little nail, but a big spike. She gets a tent peg and a hammer, and as Sisera is sleeping softly and sweetly, she puts the tent peg to his temple, and she pounds it through his head, nailing him to the ground, crushing the serpent's head, fulfilling Genesis 3:15, fulfilling Deborah's prophecy back in verse 9 that Sisera would be delivered into the hand of a woman. Now, it's so sad because many readers, many of the commentators and so forth on this passage will criticize Jael. They'll say this woman wasn't really loyal to her husband. She disobeyed her husband. He had made an alliance with Sisera and Jabin, and she goes back on that. Moreover, she lies. She deceives Sisera. And then she murders him. Well, whatever the commentators say, there's no questioning God's evaluation of this action. She nailed Sisera's head to the floor to the glory of God. She acted out of true faith to advance the kingdom, to defeat evil. This is holy war. And Jael is a faithful soldier. Don't criticize Jael. Praise God for Jael. In fact, Jael gives us a picture of what the bride of Christ, the church, is to be and to do. Just as Jesus crushed Satan's head at the cross, so Paul could write to the church in Romans 16, you too will crush Satan under your feet. The seed of the woman leads the way. He crushes the serpent's head first. But the woman herself joins in her son's victory. Again, the only other time that we see a woman killing a man in Scripture, she crushes his head. Wicked Abimelech in Judges chapter 9. This is a theme. This is a pattern that emerges in Scripture. Now, you might ask, what does a messy story like this have to do with my life? How does it apply to me? But I would suggest that's asking the wrong question. That's got things backwards. Instead of asking, how does this story fit into my life, ask, how does my life fit into this story? Sometimes with the children in family worship, we will act out the Bible stories that we read. And this is one of the children's favorite to act out for obvious reasons. But I would suggest that's really good practice. Because the whole Christian life is simply acting out this story. See, we shouldn't start with our own lives and then try to fit this story in. It won't work that way. Rather, we start with the story and ask, where do I fit into it? What does it mean for me to take my place, to live out my role in this story? What role will you have in crushing the head of the serpent? The Bible portrays all kinds of ways that we can be serpent crushers. Now, New Covenant holy war is different. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, and we don't fight with carnal weapons. We fight with spiritual weapons. But there's no question that we've been called to holy war. And the Bible portrays all kinds of ways we can be involved in this holy war, crushing the skull of the serpent. Think about some ways here. When the gospel is proclaimed, the serpent's head is crushed. And that's not just true of the public preaching. It's especially true there, but it's true in your private lives as well. When you share the gospel with an unbelieving neighbor or co-worker or family member, when you tell someone who doesn't know Jesus about Jesus, you're putting a tent peg to the serpent's skull and pounding it in. When you struggle and struggle and finally break free of a sinful habit or pattern that's dominated your life, maybe it's laziness or lust, maybe it's covetousness or complaining, when you finally break free of that sinful habit, when you confess it, repent of it, turn away from it, you're nailing the serpent's head to the floor. When you act as a peacemaker, when you bring love and light to a place that's been dominated by hate and darkness, you're crushing the serpent's head. And no doubt, many of our work situations or family situations are this way. How will we deal with it? Will we fight holy war faithfully in these areas, in these arenas? When someone sins against you, when someone hurts you, when someone sins against you, and instead of retaliating, instead of returning evil for evil, you love them in response. You turn the other cheek. The serpent's skull is crushed. When you befriend a lonely person in the church, when you extend the love of Christ to someone who's feeling left out, when you build Christian community in this way, the serpent's head is crushed. When we pray fervently for God's kingdom to come, Satan's head is crushed. When we discipline a disobedient child, teaching that child to confess his sin, to repent, to live a holy life, we're crushing Satan's head. When we sing together, when we join our voices together praising Christ, Satan's skull is smashed. See, this is your calling. To be a skull crusher, to nail Satan's head to the floor. You're all skull crushers. You've been called into Christ's army, enlisted in his holy war campaign. You're to be skull crushers, tent peg pounders, taking on Satan, taking on evil in this holy war. This is your calling, to work out Christ's victory and its implications in 1,000 different ways, in 1,000 different contexts. This is our calling. Ask yourself regularly, have I crushed Satan's skull today? What have I done to crush evil in my own life? What sin have I confessed and forsaken? What evil in my family have I sought to stamp out or in my community? How am I fighting evil? How am I seeking to crush the serpent's head? You know, none of us are five-star generals in Christ's army. We're just foot soldiers. But we need to obey our orders. As we learn to obey our general, our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we learn to sing our war songs together, as we learn to work together with a kind of military consciousness, with the unity and the commitment to sacrifice that comes from that, we'll find God more and more giving us in our holy war. But we must constantly remember the bride, that is, the church, can only crush the serpent because the husband has done it here first. In fact, we see that in this story here, where Barak defeats Sisera first, then Jael. The seed of the woman strikes first. The woman gets the follow-through. God could not have painted a more clear picture of this for us than he has in the death of Christ. Think about the crucifixion of Jesus, the skull crushing that takes place there. Jesus was crucified at a place called Golgotha. You probably thought about this before, but it bears remembering. Golgotha means place of the skull, perhaps because the cross was planted in a skull-shaped mound, or perhaps because it's the place where Goliath's skull was put by David after he defeated David. Whatever the case, as Jesus hangs upon the cross, what's under his feet? The skull, the place of the skull. Think about it. Think about it visually as Jesus is hanging on the cross. As his heel is being bruised, what's under his feet? The skull. God could not have drawn a more clear picture for us of Jesus crushing the skull, crushing the serpent under his feet as he dies upon the cross. This story then gives us both the comfort and the challenge of the gospel. The comfort of knowing that Jesus has already gone before us. He's gone forth conquering and to conquer. And the gospel is simply the announcement of Jesus' victory, that Jesus has been victorious. That's how the word gospel was used in the ancient world, to announce an emperor or king's great victory in military or something else. Jesus' gospel is simply the announcement of his victory. He's taken on Satan in mortal combat and been victorious. He's defeated the principalities and powers. He's routed death. He's overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. In this story, Barak is certainly not a full-blown, full-fledged Christ figure. But again, I do think it's significant that his victory comes first, then Jael's. That's the pattern. The seed of the woman strikes first, clinching the decisive victory, and then we come in the follow-through, the mopping-up operation. That's what God has called us to. The seed of the woman conquers, then the woman herself. Jesus has been victorious. His victory is not something we await for at his return. It's something that's already happened. It's something that's being worked out in history, but it's already happened. He's already won the great war of history. He's driven out the serpent and crushed his head. He's defeated the world, the flesh, and the devil. He is our champion, our deliverer, our conqueror. We rest in his victory. That's the comfort of the gospel, that Jesus has won the victory on our behalf. But there's a challenge there as well. We are called to share in his victory, to extend his victory, to apply his victory, to live out his victory. We share in his conquest. We too are to conquer the world, the flesh, and the devil. The book of Revelation, to take one of many places, calls on us to be overcomers, to overcome in the face of adversity, obstacles, persecution, sin, temptation. We're called to wrestle with the principalities and powers. We've got to wrestle with sin in our own lives. We've got to wrestle with corruption in our culture and the world around us. We've got to fight the good fight using all the weapons that God puts at our disposal. What hammer has God put in your hand? What spike, what nail has he given to you to drive into the serpent's skull? What weapons has God given to you? When we fight by faith through the Word, through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, through prayer, through preaching, when we fight by faith, we find that again and again, God puts Satan under our feet. God enables us to crush his skull. As with Jesus, the road to victory that we travel is paved with suffering, with self-denial, with sacrifice. The way to victory is always the way of the cross, but it is a way to victory. It is a way to victory. The comfort of the gospel then is knowing that Christ has routed our enemies and clinched the victory. The challenge is now to enter into that victory, to share in that victory, to put that victory into practice, to put it into effect by faith. See, that's what this story means. We've got to see Jesus in it. It points us ahead to Jesus' victory. He's the ultimate skull crusher. But we've also got to see ourselves in it. We've got to see ourselves in it as the church. In Christ, we too are skull crushers. The God of peace has crushed Satan under Christ's feet and promises to crush him under our feet as well. Praise be to God for this glorious gospel, this glorious announcement of Christ's victory that he's called us to share in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, your Son, the seed of the woman, to crush the serpent's head. We thank you that as the bride of Christ, we now share in that victory, in that skull crushing, that Jesus' calling, that his vocation is now our vocation. Help us to defeat evil, to resist temptation. Help us to be skull crushers, to crush Satan's head in our personal lives, in our families, in our church, in our city. Help us to use the weapons that you put in our hands. By faith, enable us to roll back the darkness that the light of Christ and his gospel may shine forth clearly in all we are and all we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.